And I have some information regarding Mrs. Dana Gavin's mother's funeral. It will be on Saturday, October the 3rd. Everything will happen the same day. They have visitation from 9:15 to 10:15 at Bay Spring Funeral Home. And then a graveside ceremony at 11 a.m. at First Baptist Church in Stringer, which is, I think, 366 County Road 17. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, what a privilege you've given us to gather together to study a portion of your word, being aware that the human mind is not capable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's our request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We now move to plague number 7, the plague of hail, in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 35. Again, plague number 7. The plague of hail or hailstorm. Now the passage of Exodus chapter 9 verses 13 to 35 is concerned with the seventh plague of hail that the Lord brought on Egypt. In terms of verses devoted to the narrative of these plagues, more verses are devoted to this seventh plague than any other, since there are 23 verses that tell the story of the seventh plague. Now, except for the eighth plague of locusts that has 20 verses devoted to it, the rest of the plagues each has less than 15 verses devoted to it. Thus, there is a sense that the narrative of the seventh plague contains more detailed information than the narrative of the other plagues regarding the reason or purpose of these plagues the Lord brought on Egypt. We have a whole lot more elaboration as to the reason and the purpose God brought these plagues on Egypt. Now, the length of this narrative indicates that the section may be subdivided into three sections. Normally, when I begin any of these plagues, I read the whole verses, but this is too long, so I'm not going to read all of it. That will take us a little bit. So, because it's long, the section is best handled by dividing it into three sections. The first section, what I call subsection, that consists of verses 13 through 17. We will consider that as the prelude to the plague of hell. In other words, verses 13 through 17 is the plague, the prelude of the plague of hell. Now, this subsection then consists of God's message to Moses, his message to Pharaoh regarding the release of Israel from Egypt, the various explanations that involve the purpose of the plagues and God's purpose for raising Pharaoh, and the charging of Pharaoh with the sin of arrogance. We're going to see that he'll be charged for the foursome in a sense of sin of arrogance. Now, the second subsection that covers from verses 18 through 21 is concerned with the actual announcement of the hell plague. Now, this subsection contains in the timing of the plague, God's advice for protecting humans and animals in the field in Egypt, and the response to God's advice. The third subsection consists of actually then the execution, the extent, the impact, and the cessation of the plague, and that covers verses 22 through 35. So what I've given you is simply summarize the narrative of the plague of hell as consisting of three subsections to help you understand how to view this long section, and then to enable us to develop the lessons that we should derive from the narrative. So with that, we now move and begin with the preludes to the plague of hailstorm in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 17, that read as follows in the NIV. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go, so that they may worship me. Or this time, I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that will have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." Now, as we have done so far with our study of the narrative of the plagues, we will study this subsection of the narrative of the plague of hailstorm by examining the lessons that we derive from it. Of course, in focusing on the lessons of this section, we'll certainly consider the details of the information given in it. So anyway, there are two lessons that we need to focus as it relates to this subsection of Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. A first lesson of this subsection is that God's judgment is usually preceded by a message of what he expects of his people. Now, this is a recurring lesson as we go through the plagues. Now, this lesson, of course, is derived from God's communication to Moses and to Pharaoh through Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses sometimes following Pharaoh's resistance to God's word after the plague of the boils. There is, of course, no indication that the plagues of the boils stopped, or that those who were inflicted were healed. We don't have any information regarding that. So, we do not know how long after Pharaoh's resistance to God's word, despite the plague of the boils, that the Lord communicated to Moses. What I've said before, it will apply throughout this study of the place that we've been going through. God in His grace knows the span, the time between the plagues. And in His goodness, He can bring a plague. But this is a little bit different because God was hurrying, more or less, to get Israel out of Egypt. So that whole thing didn't last too long. But in some cases, He can stop a plague for 100 years and He brings another one. He may stop it for only a few months. But what we do know is He determines how long between plagues. So, the issue then is that although we are not certain, because there's nothing in the text that tells us whether there was healing of these boys either on Pharaoh or his people, we don't have any information. Now, the reason though we are certain that the Lord spoke to Moses after the plagues of the boil is because the Hebrew line of verse 13 begins with a Hebrew particle that's often translated "and" in our English versions. But then, but translated "then" here in NIV of verse 13. Now the problem, as I said and continue to remind you, is that the word, the adverb "then," as used in the NIV and in majority of our English versions, is that it is difficult to understand in what sense the translators used it. This is because the English adverb "then" is subject to three interpretations. It could mean "at that time," "after that," "next," or it could mean "therefore." All those are three possible interpretations or meanings of the word "then." Now, so it is difficult to understand what the translators meant. Are they saying something sequential, or are they saying something that is occurring at the same time, or are they saying something that is the result of something? So we don't know. Once you read the word "then," you have to read carefully within the context to see if you figure out what the translators had in mind. Anyway, that's notwithstanding, the Hebrew particle that begins verse 1 has other usages besides the meaning "and." In our verse, it is used as a marker of a sequence of closely related events, hence means "then" or simply "and then." To remove any ambiguity as to its intended meaning, in our verse, it may be translated "next," or it may be translated "and then," to convey that the communication of the Lord to Moses that is reported in verse 13 occurred next, following Pharaoh's resistance to God's word reported in verse 12, despite the plague of the boils. Of course, a handful English versions did not really translate the Hebrew particle, so that they begin verse 13 with no connectives. Now, this approach probably is intended to indicate that verse 13 begins a new paragraph in the narrative of the plagues in Egypt. Now, that aside, the fact remains that verse 13 indicates that another plague is about to be introduced after the plague of the boils. God has a series as we're going through this. We already know the number. Moses didn't know. Neither did Pharaoh. God just keep opening up. And as I said, each one, as we're going through, He's tightening the noose. It's getting to get tighter and tighter. A little more. Anyway, the last communication to Moses is concerned with his task of meeting with Pharaoh. See, the Lord did not leave Moses to gaze when he should carry out the task the Lord was about to send him. No, he specified the general time when he should carry out the task the Lord has sent to him. Now, we said it's because of Exodus 9, verse 13. We're reading, look at that command that says, get up early in the morning. Now, the time Moses was to carry out the task the Lord was yet to specify is really given in general terms of that phrase, of the phrase in the morning. That's the general time. Now, the word morning is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the early part of the daytime period, which can vary from early daybreak to an undetermined time before midday when the sun is at its apex. Now, there was no clock at that time, so that the Lord could not command Moses regarding a specific time. He couldn't say, okay, meet him 8 o'clock. Couldn't do that. But Moses would have understood the general time the Lord meant because of his background. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is God is using Pharaoh's background. Now, the background he's using is what he gave him because he was raised in the royal family. So he knows what goes on in India, unlike any other person. So that's why God raised him in that place, so that he will have all the knowledge that he needs to carry out the function God has given to him. So the thing that we know is that he knows the general time that God is speaking. This is because the first time the Lord instructed Moses of meeting Pharaoh in the morning, it was associated with the time Pharaoh went to the Nile to take his bath or to engage in ritual practices associated with idolatry, as we read in Exodus 7, verse 15. Exodus 7:15. It is, go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Again, this is relying on the Moses' background, because, as I've said, being brought up there, he knows the general time when Pharaoh will go to the Nile. The next time, of course, the Lord instructed Moses to meet Pharaoh early in the morning, it was, again, as Pharaoh went to the Nile for his routine ritual, as also indicated in Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. Exodus chapter 8, verse 20 reads, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water, and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. Doesn't Moses would have known the approximate time the Lord meant in the phrase of Exodus 9, verse 13, early in the morning. Now, I keep repeating this point so that you remember this fact. God prepares people to do what He wants them to do. He gives them the background. He gives whatever is necessary. He gives it to that person so that the person will be qualified to do whatever He wants the individual to carry out. So, no other Israelite could have done what Moses did because no one knew the ins and outs of the royal palace. He has the knowledge of everything that goes in there. So God prepared him that way. Anyway, it's probably that the Lord wanted Moses either to meet Pharaoh in his palace or as he was about to go to the Nile for his early morning ritual associated with idolatry. Now the reason we say this is because the Lord did not specify where Moses is to meet Pharaoh, as in the previous instructions that involved meeting Pharaoh early in the morning. Told him where. Hence, it is probable that the Lord wanted Moses to meet Pharaoh in his palace before he sets out to the Nile for his morning rituals. Because he didn't tell him like he said when he goes to the bank of the Nile. So be that as it may, the Lord's instruction to Moses has a purpose that is introduced with a Hebrew particle that's often translated and in our English versions, but not translated in the NIV in the next expression that follows in verse 13. Now the Hebrew particle, although translated and in some and most of our English versions, is only used to introduce the purpose for the instruction for Moses to rise up early in the morning so that it should be translated so that to indicate that the purpose of Moses getting up early in the morning is what God is going to tell him. Now this purpose is stated then in the Lord's instruction to Moses to meet Pharaoh or to present himself to Pharaoh, as in the expression of Exodus 9 verse 13 where it says, confront Pharaoh. Confront Pharaoh. Now the word confront is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. The word may mean to stand, that is to be in a standing position, implying one stays in the same position for an extended period of time, as that is the sense in which the word is used to describe the angel of the Lord taking a stand before Balaam's donkey in opposition to Balaam's mission in Numbers chapter 22, verse 22. Numbers chapter 22, verse 22 reads, but God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Here we see the Hebrew word used in the same verse, stood on the road or in the road in order to cause the donkey not to move forward, so that the donkey saw what his master could not see. Anyway, the Hebrew word also may mean to take one stand, to take one stand. That is to take a defensive fighting position, as the word is used to describe the gallant performance of Shema in the battlefield with the Philistines in the time of King David, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 12. Second Samuel, chapter 23, verse 12. It is, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about great victory. Here, to take his stand, that's a military defensive position. Now the Hebrew word translated confronto may actually mean to resist or simply to withstand, as it is used in King Jehoshaphat's prayer when he was being attacked by the Ammonites and the Moabites, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 6. Now he understood, as many of the kings in Judah understood, what many of us may or may not remember, and that is this: when God's name is at stake, when his person is at stake, you call on him, he will vindicate himself. When he's being challenged, when there's a true challenge being mounted on the person of God, he will respond. And that's what Jehoshaphat did in this prayer when he was being attacked. He says, he raised and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven?" He is. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation," which is true. You say, "Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." If you go home, if you read the rest of the story, you see he prayed, say, "Lord, this, look at what's coming against me. Show yourself." And God did. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to present oneself, as the word is used to describe angels presenting themselves before the Lord as Satan did in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "On another day, the angels." Now, that of course is an interpretation, because the Hebrew doesn't say the angels. It says, "The sons of God." The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them to present himself before him. Now in our passage of Exodus 9 verse 13, the word is used in the sense of to present oneself to Pharaoh, although the meaning to confront is probably more communicative to many of us, but it hides the fact that the presentation involved here is one in which one presents himself to a superior. At this point, from the spiritual perspective, Moses is one of the higher authority. But from the political perspective, Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt. So, when the information is given to him, it is in a way to cause Moses to recognize, yes, this is a human authority you're going, although you have a higher authority in the spiritual realm. Now, so Moses' presentation of himself to Pharaoh is so that he would deliver God's message to him. Moses is to convey to Pharaoh that the message is not his own idea, but from the Lord, as in the last sentence, next sentence of Exodus 9 verse 13. Look at the next sentence, says, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says." Now, this sentence is still the one that appears 3 times in the narrative of the plagues on Egypt. The first occurrence is in connection with the plague of the last stock, as stated in a passage we already studied, Exodus 9, verse 1. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me.'" Now, the last occurrence of that sentence is in connection with the plague of locusts, as we read in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3 reads, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me.'" Now, that aside, the sentence, "This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says," serves to introduce the communication from God. In effect, it is one that the Lord puts in Moses' mouth to convey that the message he delivered is from him. Furthermore, it is used to convey that the Lord that Pharaoh said he did not know is indeed the God of the Hebrews, who is the true God. Now, the first 6 plagues that we have considered really should have convinced Pharaoh that the God of the Hebrews is the true God, and nothing like the gods of the Egyptians, because of the miraculous display of God's power. For after all, the Lord had already indicated to him that through the miraculous acts of in Egypt, through the plagues, Pharaoh should know that the Lord is the true God, as implied in Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. Exodus chapter 7, verse 17 reads, "This is what the Lord says, 'By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood.'" So anyway, the sentence of Exodus 9, verse 13, "This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says," speaks to the authority behind the message that Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh. Now, the declaration, "This is what the Lord says," or literally, "Thus says the Lord," is one we have previously demonstrated. It's a formula used to introduce direct communication from God through his chosen vessels of communication. Now, although Moses uses the formula in relating God's message to Pharaoh, but he is not alone in the use of such a formula. As we stated, it is a formula that is used by God's chosen vessels for communicating his message. Thus, it is a formula that Prophet Nathan used to relay God's punishment on David for his adulterous and murderous affairs, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 11. It reads, "This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." Now here, of course, is one of those things that keep reminding us. The spiritual law of sowing and reaping. We reap exactly what we sow, the kind of what we sowed. So here David, his sin was adultery committed in secret. God says, you have that taking place as a punishment from you, one close to you. Didn't really say his son, but who could have been closer to a man than his son? Say one close to you. He'll do that in the broad daylight. And if you read the story later on in the 16th, 17th chapter, go on, that happened. Anyway, the key thing though is the formula. This is what the Lord says. Or literally, the Hebrew reads, "Thus says the Lord." That is one that those who communicate God's word should pay close attention. That formula, "Thus says the Lord." It is a formula, as I said, that should cause all those that proclaim God's word to any audience to ensure that the message they communicate is what God says. In other words, any teacher of God's word should be careful to ensure that the message he delivers to God's people from any given passage of the scripture is what God intended to be communicated. In other words, they can make it up. And when people do that, they don't have any authority behind it, and they cannot be authoritative anywhere. So if we do not do exactly what I've advocated of being sure that the message delivered is from that text, then we'll be lying against God by saying what he didn't say. Now, well, if you're an adult, you know how painful for you to hear somebody say what you didn't say and accuse you of doing that. It's painful. So, can you imagine what God, how God sees these things? So, we should be sure that we don't lie by not telling people what's in there. Now this will put us, if we did that is, we didn't give exactly what God says, it will put us in the same position as the false prophets. The Lord indicated he did not send, but they prophesied in his name anyway, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah, and if you get Jeremiah, hold on to it. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. It is, "Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. Now, when I read this kind of thing, one of the things that comes to my mind is this. How come Jeremiah is right? There are other people who claim to be prophets. But yet, it's one man against a whole lot of prophets. And so, that should always remind us that just because so many people are saying or teaching whatever, does not necessarily mean that they are all telling the truth. Anyway, it says, I have not sent them, or appointed them, or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. In other words, they are giving people false hope. Prophet Jeremiah and those before him have been telling Judah in this particular case, God is going to take you out. And this verse come and say, no, nothing is going to happen to you. Same kind of thing we hear today. Those who are serious and talk about God's wrath, a whole lot of people say, no, they got it wrong. It's His love that's only important at this point. Anyway, he says, those same prophets will perish by the sword and famine. Now, there are many individuals proclaiming that they have God's word. So it is important that those who proclaim or teach what is purported to be God's word should first be certain that God appointed them to be His spokesman. For them to be His spokesman. And then, if they are sure of that, then they should labor to ensure that they are not telling people their opinions or what they want or what people want to hear. It is imperative that those of us who communicate to others God's word, that we should bear in mind that when we communicate God's word, we are actually claiming the formula. This is what the Lord says. Or literally, thus says the Lord. So we should not run ahead with our opinions. Instead, we should ensure that we have God's message through careful study of His word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that those who proclaim God's word should be sure that they have God's message. Now, the way to be sure of this, as we have stated, is to be sure an individual is sent by God. That's the first thing. I mean, there are a lot of people, as I've said to you in the past, there are a lot of people who are behind the pulpits because they have gone through seminaries as a profession. Just as lawyers, physicians, engineers go through their training. They've gone through that. So they can analyze the Bible as a literature, really. But they like the authenticity because they are not called by God to do that. So, once a person, though, comes to that realization, yes, the Lord has appointed me to this, He has sent me, then this should be followed by ensuring that one studies under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, both of these facts that I've mentioned are really, in a sense, conveyed in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. Jeremiah. Chapter 23, verses 21 and 22. It is, I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. See, in verse 21 here, the Lord indicates that the false prophets have a message, all right, but it was not from him because he did not send them. So that's why I emphasize those who teach behind pulpits should know that for certain. So it's for this reason, again, we contend that anyone who proclaims God's word should be certain God appointed him to such a function. Now it is because there are many who claim to proclaim God's word when God did not send them that there is much confusion today among Christians, because there are so many voices that speak and claim their message is from God, although some of these messages conflict with each other. Now in verse 22 though, the Lord explained the reason these prophets are false. Here is the reason in verse 22. They did not receive their message from the Lord because they did not spend time in the Lord's counsel. As in the clause, look at when it says, if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. See, the background for the use of the word counsel is that the ancient Israelites believed in heavenly council or meeting presided by the Lord. And by the grace of God, if he keeps us alive and he doesn't come back, we'll get to the 8th chapter of Corinthians that we're studying. I will talk to you then about the gods and this meeting that they had as part of what they believe at that time, which is correct from the scripture, that there's a council. And the council is made up of the gods. And God himself, the supreme God, presided. Now the prophets who were through them, if they did this, those who were prophets who were through, were then taken by prophets Jeremiah as those who have actually been admitted to these meetings. That's the background. He takes them, those who are true. They have been somehow admitted to the council so they can hear God speaking. That's the background for that statement. So that what they receive was God's message. Anyway, the way to understand this reason for us today, for not receiving God's message, is that of not spending enough time with his message under consideration. But by that I mean, many who teach the Bible, pastors and so on, they don't have enough time to spend in the Word. And it beats me to know what their time is for. They don't spend enough time. Granted, I agree that sometimes it may is very tasking. You can spend, depending on what it is, you can spend a whole day. I haven't had a paragraph to tell anyone. I understand that. But that must be done in order to be sure one is thorough with what God says. So in effect then, when a teacher of the word of God does not spend enough time meditating on a given passage under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then whatever message the person proclaims could not possibly come from the Lord. Such message will not actually convict the people to recognize their failures. the kind of messages we hear from many today who claim to proclaim God's message since they rarely touch on people's sin. As the lamenter lamented that the prophets of his time did not expose the people's sin to avert their captivity, as stated in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations Now, before you go there, what this has come to is this. As many churches we have in this country, if the pastors were actually teaching, making every believer on their stool and pew, as they say, have a hard time getting up because they are sitting in a hot seat from the Word of God perspective. If all the churches in this country do that, and as I've said to some people, even if only 10% of believers actually respond, then we'll have tremendous impact on this country by Christians. Because the problem is most of our local churches, nothing has been taught to challenge them. So that people go in there and think they are much wonderful Christians, perfect. And walking around in ignorance and under the control of the sinful nature, don't even know that. They think they're doing well because they are not being convicted of what sins remain in their life. Here, that is what Lamentations, the lamenter, laments here in Lamentations 2 verse 14, when he says, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." In other words, here is a good thing. As painful as it is to hear the truth, to sit down and hear it, my thing is, if it is not painful to you, you're not getting it. Once you get it, it is painful to hear. But the good thing is, once you can sit down and meditate and see what it is that the Holy Spirit is rebuking you for and take care of it, you'll be better off and you'll be blessed for doing that. On the other hand, if you don't know any of this, when it says word of your captivity, that's talking to a whole nation of Israel. But bring it home, it means you go to ward off some headaches, disciplines, judgments the law brings on an individual. If you taught the word and respond to it, then you avoid these things. So in any event, the point we're stressing is that those who proclaim God's word should be mindful that they proclaim his message, not their prejudices or opinions, because of the formula in Exodus 9 verse 13, when he says, "This is what the Lord says," or literally, "Thus says the Lord." Now the formula that we have been considering is one that was true with respect to Moses, because he declared God's message to Pharaoh as the Lord instructed him. Now the message that Moses delivered to Pharaoh, that is from the Lord, is given then in the last expression of Exodus 9 verse 13 that we're studying, where it says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." Now this message of God that Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh is one that has remained unchanged as he announced the various plagues to Pharaoh. The message that God expects from Pharaoh is the release of his people, the Hebrew people. Hence the command, "Let my people go." Of course, the Lord not only stated that Pharaoh should release Israel, he specified the reason for their release in the clause, "so that they may worship me." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "that they may serve me." Now, the literal translation indicates out the Hebrew particle that's often translated "and," In our English version, though, should this term be translated to indicate purpose or result? Hence, the translation of the NIV, the translators use the phrase so that in their translation of the Hebrew particle is a good one. Now, the word serve in the literal translation is from a Hebrew word that may mean to work. The word may also mean to serve as subjects, in this case to a ruler. However, when the word is used in relation to God, it may mean to worship Him or to follow His rules. In other words, you see, you can't worship God and you're not following His rule. If you say you're worshiping Him and you're not doing what He says to, you're not worshiping Him. You know, you do anything but worshiping Him. Now it is really in that sense of worshiping the Lord that the word is used in Exodus 9 verse 13. That aside, the Lord had through Moses conveyed to Pharaoh what He wanted him to do to avert His judgment. It's for this reason we stated the first lesson as God's judgment is usually preceded by a message of what He expects of people. Now the truth in the lesson that we're considering is supported not only in the passage that we are considering, but this is also conveyed throughout the scripture. Now read the story of Israel in the scripture especially as conveyed by the prophets. You will see that several times God sent His prophets to His people telling them what to do, which is primarily to keep the terms of His covenant with them. Now, Israel's keeping God's covenant with them implies that they would abandon idolatry, as that was the prevailing sin of Israel that the prophets warned, as we read, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13. Second Kings, chapter 17, verse 13. He reads, "The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe My commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I have commanded your fathers to obey, that I delivered to you through My servants, the prophets." Now it was only after they refused to obey God's word that He eventually punished them through exile, as stated still in that 2 Kings chapter 17. Look at verses 22 through 23. It reads, "The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam," that's idolatry, "and they not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from His presence, as He had warned through all His servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there." In other words, the ten tribes are still in exile. That's why there's no nation on this planet that you don't have a Hebrew person. Now the lesson that we're considering, that God's judgment is usually preceded by the message of what He expects of people, is also exemplified in the gospel message. The Lord at this time, through the church, is telling unbelievers of what He expects of them. His expectation is for them to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, as according to the command of 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. It is, "And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. After you have done that," this is the next one, "and to love one another as He commanded us." That If you don't do that, you're not paying attention, you're not worshiping Him. Now, consequently then, God's message of what He expects is for all people to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who do not believe will face His eternal judgment and be sent to the lake of fire, the place for all unbelievers, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. He says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now, for the believer, God tells you what He expects of you through the Scripture. Therefore, you should heed to His instruction in the Scripture to avoid His judgment. So in any event, the first lesson that we are considering, or that we have stated, is that God's judgment is usually preceded by a message of what He expects of people. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we pay close attention to what You tell us to avert any kind of judgment on Your part. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.